is Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown.
Well, I give you a little update. This week finished my first sermon in Leviticus. So that is on schedule, and actually I expect to begin that series September 9th. This series will conclude on the 2nd of September, Labor Day weekend, but I hope that you are anticipating, that you are praying for me as I continue to prepare in Leviticus. I'm excited. I hope you are as well, and I trust that it'll be a great, great series for our church. You know, in our culture, there's a great interest in lifestyles, and there's great interest in aberrant lifestyles, taboo lifestyles, although I don't think anything's taboo anymore. Anything goes today in terms of lifestyle. But there's great interest about that. Back in the day, probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago now, maybe, a guy named Robin Leach had a program on television called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? And so he would take us into Stella Superstar's breakfast nook and how she decorates it and, you know, how many cars she has and how many rooms are in her mansion. And then he would, take us to some other well-known or rich person and show off everything that they've got. And people watch that for years and years and years because there's this real interest, you know, how do people live? You know, what's the lifestyle there that they have going on? Then there are advertisers, right, that they want to sell you a lifestyle. If we drive their car, we will demand immediate respect from all those who see us. If we wear their clothes, we will be admired by everyone who encounters us. And if we apply their cologne to our face, we will have to beat members of the opposite sex off with a stick. That's why I don't wear cologne, folks. Lifestyle is big. Image. We've got people today who hire people to manage their image. Right? Well, too often, Christians adopt lifestyles that are more informed by that kind of stuff, by the world, than by the wisdom of God. And by lifestyle, I mean one's overall approach to life, tenor of life, pattern to life. So how would you describe your lifestyle? Perhaps more importantly, how would somebody else categorize your lifestyle? If an objective third party was commissioned to follow you around for a month, at the end of that month, what would their conclusion be in terms of your lifestyle? How would they peg your lifestyle, so to speak? Would it be a fun-loving lifestyle? This is the lifestyle that enjoys life to the hilt. It's consumed with one vacation to the next, from one party or social event to the next, from one pleasurable experience to the life is just fun. Let's get all that. Let's wring all the fun out of life that we can possibly get. I see many Christians like this. The pursuit of fun is relentless. It's evident in how they spend their money, how they spend their time. It's even evident in the kind of church that they choose. That kind of person wants a church that's fun. I want a fun church. I really like entertainment. Boy, I like going to church because it's fun. Listen, if you're coming to church and it's fun, there's something wrong. Because you're not being confronted with your sin. You're not being confronted with a challenge to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And so, but that's a lifestyle, right? It's a fun lifestyle. There are others who have a workaholic lifestyle. You know, everything is about work. Everything is about getting the job done. Church, second place. Family, second place. Spousal relationship, secondary. There's a materialistic lifestyle, valuing possessions, valuing things that are material and that money can buy. There's a sensual lifestyle. This is the person who is driven by sensual pleasures and appetites. These appetites run from immorality to gluttony to intoxication, and their lifestyle is dictated by their appetites. Well, God is very concerned with our lifestyle as well. God wants us, every child of God, to have a lifestyle that reflects who we are in Christ. And the only way that we're going to do that is to attain wisdom. Remember now, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is a series of wisdom speeches that extol the virtues of wisdom and decry the rejection of the same. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the foundation being laid for the fear of the Lord. In chapter 3, we examined the importance of developing the inner man of wisdom. Now here in chapter 4, we're going to see the necessity of developing a Christ-centered lifestyle. Now why is a Christ-centered lifestyle so important? Because wisdom is not just receiving instruction. That is only one facet of wisdom. Wisdom also includes understanding. Understanding is discernment. It is the ability to make proper choices in our lives based in the instruction that we've received. And so we have stated repeatedly, no man is wise who does not live righteously. Nobody has wisdom just because they know what the Bible teaches. He has wisdom who lives what the Bible teaches. So wisdom is not only the fear of the Lord, and it's not only developing the inner man of the heart, it's also developing a Christ-centered lifestyle. The way we live. Not just the way we think, not just the knowledge that we have stored up here, but how does that work out in the very lives that we live? Well, chapter 4 shares with us, I believe, no less than 3 admonitions when culminated together will enable us to develop this Christ-centered lifestyle. Note them with me, if you will. And the first is this, acquire wisdom, verses 1 through 9. Acquire wisdom. I think that's the gist of verses 1 through 9. Now, this is a repeat of the underlying exhortation of the book. Look at verse 7. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. But God does not exhort us to do something without providing a means by which we might do that thing. So there are 2 means, I think, that we can lift out of this passage, 2 means of acquiring wisdom that Solomon is relaying to his son and relaying to us as well. And the first is this, be attentive to sound instruction, verses 1 through verse 4a. Here the proverbial father is once again saying to his son, listen to my instruction, pay attention to what I am saying, don't forsake this teaching. He goes on to say to his son, this is how I got wisdom. When I was a boy, my father instructed me. I listened to the best counselor that God ever gave me. Let me say to our young people this morning, the best counselor God has given you is your parents. It's not a school counselor. It's certainly not your peer group. It's not your youth pastor. And it's not me. The best counselor God has given you is your parents. Now, I realize that not all parents are spiritual giants. Some are not even saved. But even unsaved parents attempt to give, because they love their kids, they attempt to give the best counsel that they possibly can give. They know you most. They love you most. Now, that's the primary application. Listen to your parent, primary application. But there's a secondary application to this. Listen to those God has made your counselors. God has given all of us certain people in our lives who act as counselors. They might be our spiritual mentors, our spouses, or our accountability partners, but they are people we have come to trust. I cannot tell you the times that my wife's counsel to me, her wise counsel to me and advice, has saved me from making stupid decisions. You say, Terry, like what? Well, that's none of your business, man. That's the reason God gave me a good wife, so you'll never know how stupid I really am. You know, I'm thankful to God for His wisdom in giving us in New Testament church polity an elder dynamic, a plurality of godly men with equal authority, with equal insight, with equal wisdom, that when put together, there's an amalgamation of wisdom and experience and perspective and insight that one person simply cannot have on his own. I used to, it's funny, people say sometimes, especially people from my past, because we had a whole, even when I came here, there's a different dynamic. I mean, I was the top guy, right? And then everybody else was under me. And so I thought I was omni everything. I was omni competent in everything. And so that's where I came from. And now today, when we tell people, especially from my past, about the dynamic that we believe is biblical, this plurality of godly men who are covenanted together to lead God's people, they say, but really, Terry, you're really the guy, aren't you? I mean, you really make the decisions, don't you? No. I don't. At Berean, the elders have equal authority, and I have to go into the elder room, and I have to be able to make a sound biblical argument for the direction that we want to go. And if I can't convince the other men, guess what? We don't do what Terry wanted to do. You say, has that happened? Yeah, more times than I want to admit. And you know what? It's been good. Sometimes it's really saved my bacon, because the direction that I wanted to go was not fraught with the kind of wisdom that came together in the consensus. Listen to your counselors. Remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son? After Solomon died, Rehoboam took the throne, and Jeroboam came to him and said, listen, your father laid a heavy weight upon us. Lighten the load a little bit and we will serve you. Solomon said, come back in 3 days, or Rehoboam said, come back in 3 days and I'll give you my answer. He went to his father's counselors, David's counselors, the old men that had been around for a while. And they said, listen, if you will answer these people kindly, if you will lighten the load on them, they will serve you. Okay? Then he went to his peer group. He went to the younger men who did not have all of the experience that the older men had had, and they said, listen, take a hard line. You tell them, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think my father was, he scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions. Split the kingdom. God has given us counselors in our lives. And that includes a group of people called your pastors or your elders, to whom God has granted some measure of wisdom, certainly are not infallible. Do not speak ex cathedra, but there is some amalgamated wisdom there that might be of great benefit to you. We don't have wisdom simply because of our age. There are some very elderly people in whom wisdom has not really developed. On the other hand, sometimes great wisdom resides in the relatively young. Timothy was relatively young when Paul sent him to Ephesus to be his apostolic representative. Some of you remember, many of you remember Josh Waltz, who was here at two different times as youth pastor, and then he came back again as youth pastor, and he became an elder at 30 years of age. Josh was a very mature, wise man as a very young man. Remember, I told you that when I came here initially, it was like I was the top dog, right? So Jerry, whatever happened to him? It was just the other day that I was talking to somebody. I said, so I wonder what old what's his name's doing. But Jerry used to call me Big Dog. Big Dog. I didn't want him to feel bad, you know, as my underling, so I called him Sad Dog. Right? Josh came on right out of college. He came out. We call him Puppy Dog. Sometimes, but Josh had great insight and wisdom at a very, very young age. So it's not necessarily a matter of age, but it certainly is a matter of spiritual development and experience. This is the great failure of biblical counseling. You say, Terry, aren't you for biblical counseling? Absolutely. Nouthetic counseling, using the Word of God to speak into the lives of people and their emotional and spiritual problems that beset them, I think is God's prescription. Why in so many instances does it not affect real change in people? It's not because the counsel is deficient or off base. It is because the counsel, the wisdom, is not heeded. They would rather go down the road that they're going down than to heed the wisdom of the Scriptures. They would rather get their pound of flesh from their spouse than to do what wisdom would dictate. They would rather stay involved in whatever activity it is that's destroying their spiritual life than to heed the wisdom of the Word of God. Listen, if we're going to get wisdom, we must heed our counselors. We must listen and be attentive to sound teaching. The second means of acquiring wisdom is be determined to get wisdom. Verse 4b on through verse 9. Have you ever wanted something very badly and just were determined that you were going to get it somehow? When I was about 12 or 13 years of age, I had moved beyond the BB gun stage of my life, right? I wanted a pellet gun, you know, one of those air-powered pellet guns, right? And so saw one in the Penney's catalog and set my eye on it. Mom took me to Penny's and we put it in layaway, and I kept, you know, gathering more money and more money until finally I could go get it. And late on a Friday night, we went into Pontiac to the Penny's there, and it had come in, and so I got it home, and so the next morning, Saturday morning, I get up and I got my pellet gun and I'm going out hunting. So I walk up the back of our house. We had kind of stairs that went up to the front yard from the backyard. Came out the back door and walked up there, and sure enough, there was a squirrel in a tree. I drew bead on that squirrel and didn't even move. Weak, 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 weak. Weak, weak, shot 7 times. The 7th time, the squirrel fell out of the tree, fell to the ground. I ran over and found out that I had hit it every single time, and the first pellet had killed it. But I was just mauling that poor squirrel after that, and bullets, you know, sticking out this way and this way, and it was just, oh, that was the end of my hunting career after that. But I wanted that pellet gun so badly, and I found a way to get it. I was a child of the 60s, right? This would be interesting. How many of us who are children of the 60s, how many of us had or played in or wanted to play in some garage rock band? Back there, saw one. Anybody else got enough courage to? Ah, Rick. Yeah, my brother Rick. Chuck Pugno. Chuck Pugno went. Well, we had the bug, you know, back in the day. And I bugged my parents and I said, look, I want to be, of all things, I'm going to be the drummer, right? And so I need a set of drums. And my parents were wise enough not to buy me a set of drums, but to rent a set of drums for 3 months. And sure enough, after 3 months, you know, that phase was over. But I wanted those drums so badly that I badgered my parents. I convinced my parents that I was going to be the next Ringo Starr. Well, listen. That's the kind of determination we need to get wisdom. You ever wanted something so badly that you could taste it, as they say? This is how we need to get wisdom. We want to want it so badly that we can taste it. Now, there are 3 benefits to your lifestyle, because that's what we're talking about here this morning. There are 3 benefits to your lifestyle if you get wisdom. First of all, it will bring you life. Verse 4, it will bring you life. The words, you will live, must be understood as experiencing life with all its attendant blessings, and not the act of bringing you to salvation. We've seen already that salvation is the foundation of wisdom, chapter 9 and verse 10. One never gets wisdom until he gets spiritual life. So this can't mean that we get wisdom first and then it will lead us to salvation. What this means is that we will experience the fullness of life when we get wisdom. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they may have life. That's eternal life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly or more fully. This must speak to the fullness of life that eternal life brings. Eternal life is eternal life. There are no levels of eternal life. There's no abundance of eternal life, so to speak. It's just eternal life. But an abundant life, in terms of the fullness of life, can be experienced by those that have eternal life and embrace wisdom. It's amazing what some people think real living is. I mean, you ask different people, what is really living to you? You get all kinds of answers, from being able to go out on a Friday night and get drunk, to owning this vehicle or that house or whatever the case. People who are consumed with real living is getting to the weekend, man. I mean, the most important day of the week to me is hump day, because that's, you know, after lunch, now I'm on the way down and I'm heading toward the weekend, and the weekend is everything that's really living. The addict, whether it's drugs or sex or gambling or food, lives for that next high, that next sexual encounter, that next slot machine, that next meal. Man, if that's just really living. Everyone lives for something. But a life lived in the context of wisdom will let you live for Christ in everything. To the end that joy or sorrow, riches or poverty, health or illness, pleasure or pain, we'll all become a part of the fullness of life because we interpret it through the grid of wisdom. Living in wisdom is really living life to the fullest. A second benefit of wisdom to your lifestyle is it will bring you security, verses 5 and 6. It'll bring you security. Wisdom is God's security net. It is that which preserves us and protects us. It keeps us from going in wrong directions, making poor decisions, living frivolously. The man or woman who is immersed in God's wisdom is living in the middle of God's security. Wisdom, it says, will guard you. It will make you aware of pitfalls, allow you to discern the attacks of the wicked one, and help you resist the ways of the world. Wisdom is a safety net to your lifestyle. It is spiritual security. A third benefit of wisdom to our lifestyle is it will bring you honor. Verses 7 through 9. It's a familiar theme. This is sounded again and again throughout the book of Proverbs, the idea of a garland of grace, a crown of glory that wisdom brings. So the first admonition here is to acquire wisdom. Get wisdom by listening to your counselors and then by having a dogged determination to pursue God's wisdom. Here's a second admonition. Develop Christ-like patterns of living, verses 10 through 19. Again, I think this is the gist of these verses, developing a Christ-like pattern of living. Nobody is wise until they flesh it out in everyday life. Note two simple truths in developing righteous patterns of living here. These are very simple, very basic, if you will. First of all, get in righteous ruts. Get in righteous ruts, verses 11 and 12 and verse 18. Look at verse 11. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Look at verse 18, if you will. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. What a beautiful picture that is. The way of righteousness, the path of righteousness, is like the dawning of a great, great day. So, what is a path in this context? Well, as we've seen previously, the word path here speaks of a well-worn roadway. So what these verses advise is to choose well-worn roadways that have been proven righteous. What are they? They are righteous ruts. When my daughter Emily lived in Wyoming, we went out to visit her, and she took us to, I forget the name of the place, but it was a stop off on the Oregon Trail. You know, from the 18th century, 1800s, I should say, and there's this cliff there that is fairly sheer, and those who would camp there is by a river. Those who would camp there started to put their names in the rock and the date and their family and where they were going. And so you go there now and you see all of these, you know, 140, 150 year old. Signatures in the rock, that's there. Well, she then took us up above to the cliff and to the top of the cliff. She showed us in the limestone there ruts, wagon wheel ruts that had been worn into the stone and are there to this day. And to think that people decades and decades and decades ago wore those ruts, stayed in those ruts, because this is the way to Oregon. This is how we're going to get there. This is an aspect of spirituality and sanctification that is often de-emphasized. Too many Christians get the idea that becoming holy is a matter of maybe sitting in the woods and meditating, or they think we become sanctified by some mystical experience in our lives through which we are mysteriously moved to the next level of holiness. There's a Hebrew term for that kind of thinking, ba-lo-ni. Growing in personal holiness and sanctification is a work of grace that transforms our hearts, to the end that we want the lives transformed. But sanctification includes our striving. Our striving includes walking in righteous paths, like forming godly habits and setting godly parameters that you would put into your life. This is not legalism. This is wisdom. Wisdom tells us to get in the right ruts, the right paths, and stay there. The verses tell us that a wise person will choose spiritual paths, righteous patterns of life, maintaining schedule, righteous habits, maintaining accountability. Sometimes I feel like what we need is not more teaching and more discipling and more theology. What we need is more common sense and accountability and wise practices in our lives. Here's a guy who has trouble with the eye gate. He's having trouble with sensual material. Instead of simply praying for deliverance and going to another counseling session or seminar, maybe he ought to cancel the cable channels that's delivering this stuff to him. Maybe, and this is crazy, I understand. This is crazy, crazy, crazy Macintosh. Maybe he shouldn't have a smartphone in which he can carry more pornography in his little pocket than ever existed in the world when I was a young man. Oh, that's nuts. But why would we go to such extremes? To put yourself in a righteous rut, a righteous path, to guard yourself from the things that are destroying you, that are the antithesis of wisdom. What am I saying? I'm saying that a wise person builds into his life this accountability, these righteous habits, these fences, these practices that tend to righteous behavior. He develops righteous ruts into which his life may fall. A second simple truth that will help us develop righteous patterns of living is avoid wicked ruts. Verses 14 through 17 and verse 19, just as there are wisdom admonitions and wisdom bids us to take paths of righteousness, this admonition is to avoid wicked paths, primarily by avoiding wicked people as companions. One paraphrase of verse 14 reads, "Don't take the first step with them, for you may not be the master of your destiny thereafter." Proverbs has much to say about the kind of companions we keep. It is one of the greatest downfalls that men and women experience. If we want to develop righteous patterns of life, we must avoid wicked paths. And a significant means of avoiding wicked paths is to choose our companions wisely. If I sound like I'm repeating myself, it's because Solomon in the text repeats himself. Repetition denotes importance. And again, when I say companions, I'm not talking about avoiding contact with the lost or having any kind of relationship with anybody who perhaps is not where they should be spiritually. But a companion is a confidant, a best friend, a kindred spirit. He is someone with which we connect and with whom we find ourselves in concert. Don't go with those men. Don't go with those people. Choose your confidants very carefully. Here's a third admonition to developing Christ-centered lifestyles. Guard your heart. To put a moniker on verses 20 through 27, guard your heart. The heart is the battleground. Satan is after your heart. In this context, this speaks of the thought center of the inner man, the mind. Out of it flows all other actions of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Lay up treasures in heaven, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. This speaks of our affinities and our affections. Let me warn you. This old world wants your heart. It wants your affection. It wants your time. It wants your attention. Satan means to defeat us by getting our hearts directed away from God and toward things that are of no value. Look, I think we generally think of Satan's attacks and the way that Satan works in this world is to get us to rob somebody, to commit adultery, to have some kind of really gross sin and debilitating sin in our life and get us to be destroyed that way. Does that happen? Yeah, it does. But the clearer way that he works, the more subtle way, I should say, that he works, is to get your heart and your mind diverted off that which is truly important and truly eternal and put it on things that don't matter a bit. They don't matter at all. And yet we give ourselves so often and so easily to those things, whether it's entertainment or whether it's sports and hunting or whether it's a home that we own. Are these bad things? No. These are rather innocuous things, but Satan becomes victorious in our lives when he gets our hearts tending in that direction rather than tending toward God and his wisdom. We need to suppress that tendency. He tells us in this passage there are three ways now to guard your heart. Verse 24, guard your speech. Guard your speech. Did you ever notice that the things we talk about most reveals what is on our hearts? We need to suppress unwholesome speech. We will have a very hard time eradicating these things from our hearts if we constantly talk about them with others, if they're always on our lips. Secondly, guard your eyes. Verse 25. The eye gate is essential to guarding your heart. We cannot protect our hearts if we are feasting on things like pornography or unhealthy visual situations on television or materialistic desires. In much the same way, Christians become mesmerized by casting their gaze on material things. I remember when I was a boy, Penny's would have what, I don't think they do it anymore, but they used to have what was called the wish book. And they would send it to Penny customers to your house free of charge. and it would come in, I think, late August, maybe early September, something like that. And from the time that it came to the house to Christmas, every day you're looking through that wish book. You're casting your eyes upon all those neat things. Almost had the children's section memorized, right, by the time Christmas came along. We're kind of like that. Guard your eyes. What you cast your eyes on, what you behold, the pleasure you get from beholding those things are the things that will own you eventually. Guard your eyes. And then guard your footsteps. Verses 26 and 27. This is an indication that the places we choose to go need to be carefully considered. Well, the point is that we need to carefully choose the paths we determine to walk, even if the paths we choose are not necessarily sinful. They're not absolutely wrong. They're kind of generic. They're kind of okay. But even in choosing those things, many times we are denying wisdom. So what would describe your lifestyle? How would people peg you in terms of your lifestyle? Would they say you were materialistic or opulent, fun-loving, socially oriented? How would people describe your lifestyle? Listen to these couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's a lifestyle that every single one of us needs to follow. We need to walk in what God would consider good works. Lives filled with good works that glorify God, that serve his people, that serve others. This is the way to walk. Isn't that how we want our lifestyle to be evaluated? That's a person who performs good works that God has ordained for him or for her. Now, thankfully, Christ has walked all those obedient paths in righteousness, and his righteousness can be imputed unto us. Yet we are still called to follow his example and walk so as to reflect him. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. That's the Christ-centered lifestyle. You put Christ at the middle of your lifestyle, and you will attain unto wisdom. Would you stand with me, please, as we receive this benediction? God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom that is Christ. Even as he walked in paths of righteousness, he leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. May we imitate his righteous walk by grace, you giving us strength through your word and your spirit. Dismiss us to walk in those paths today. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.